Wonderful to have the liberty and opportunity to gather as we do. We have to remember many of our brothers and sisters throughout other areas of the world that are meeting secretly even this morning under fear of being interfered with and being oppressed. What a privilege and opportunity is ours. Okay, let's turn to God's Word this morning and to 1 Timothy once again. 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. We'll finish chapter 1 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we take our way through this letter of Paul to the younger worker Timothy. We're reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Gracious Father, this morning we pray that you would make this passage come alive for us today. Help us to apply it to our own personal lives. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Back in 1942, President Roosevelt called together a group of men. Among them was a man by the name of Oppenheimer, who was a foremost nuclear scientist. And he laid a charge upon them. The charge was this, that they should give every diligence to the development of the possibility of an atomic bomb. At that time, if you remember, we had just entered the war, that Japan had bombed Pearl Harbor, and we were involved in a worldwide conflict. And there was a desire, an effort on the part of the government to try to determine the possibility of atomic weapons. And as we look back today, we have to be so grateful and so thankful, and we just praise God for His providential care of all mankind, in that the fact that although the German nation was also, German scientists were also pursuing this end, it was the Allies who finally were able to unlock the secret and to develop the atomic bomb. The world might be a greatly different place from that time until this very morning had the situation been otherwise. But a strong charge was laid upon those men. They responded to that charge, and the result of it was the development of the atomic bomb and the quick end of the war in 1945. This morning we're looking at Paul's charge to Timothy. We look at verse 18, and as you note on your outline, if you picked one up, a better translation than what you have in the NIV. The NIV says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction. The word instruction is a much stronger word than that is translated here. It is the word charge. It is an urgent obligation, usually from a superior to a subordinate. And so you have this urgent obligation laid upon Timothy from the older worker Paul by the Spirit of God that he should respond to the charge that Paul was giving to him. There are a number of words for charge. The strongest of them occurs in chapter 5. You might turn over a page in your Bible. And chapter 5 and verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. You can see the importance and the crucialness of this charge. I charge you to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. But again and again in these letters, Paul charges, lays a charge upon the younger man, Timothy. What actually is this charge? It's not specified here in verse 18, but it is what has come before us already in verses 3 through verse 7. The charge is to guard sound doctrine. Notice, if you will, over in chapter 6 of this letter, and in verse 20, you might have a typo there on your outline. chapter 6 and verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And then back in chapter 1, you'll notice again in verse 10, he speaks about this, and he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, he is to refute. The sound doctrine conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and so on. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, where probably you have the most clear outlaying of this charge. Verse 13, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound doctrine, sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So the charge that Paul laid upon Timothy was to guard, to keep, and then we will notice as we get to 2 Timothy, to pass on to succeeding generations the truth of Holy Scripture concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that doctrine? What is that truth? What is the faith? It is that Christ Jesus, God eternally, became man in order that he might die upon the cross for the sins of mankind. He rose victoriously from the dead, and Jesus Christ is a Savior potentially for all mankind. There is salvation only through personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called upon to repent of our sin and to turn to Christ the Savior. We are to guard that truth. We are to pass it on to succeeding generations. This is the great emphasis that the apostle is giving us here. If we do this, we will build people up. We will bring them into the love of God. Notice this is mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 1. Do not devote the people devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These myths and endless genealogies promote controversies rather than God's upbuilding. NIV here says God's work. God's work of building us up. God's work of benefiting us. God's work of blessing us. It is God's desire through this sound doctrine to help us, to build us up, to bless us, to make us the people that God intended us to be. Not only so, it is the upbuilding of God's upbuilding, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. So sound doctrine builds people up, and it brings them into loving relationships with God and with one another. So what I am teaching, what I am saying to people, how I interact with people, should always have those two things in view and those two things as a consequence. It should help people. It should build them up. It should nurture them. It should enable them to become mature believers in Jesus Christ. It should bring them into the love of God and therefore the love of all mankind and especially the love of the household of faith. This is the result of sound doctrine. We notice, on the other hand, that false doctrine has the opposite effect. It results in meaningless talk. It results in controversy and the division and the destruction and the disintegration of relationships among people. After World War II, I had a furlough to England. And after enjoying a week of fine interaction with Christian folk there, it came to Sunday. And Sunday we went to church. And as I entered the door in the church, as people went to the front part of the church where they were going to have the communion service, which is an expression of unity in Jesus Christ, which is an expression of the love that God has set upon us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was directed to a seat in the rear of the building. And I couldn't understand why I was being directed to a seat towards the back of the sanctuary. And I said, why am I being seated here? And the individual who was directing me there, the gentleman, said, well, because you have not judged the question. I said, "What question are you referring to, please?" And so he told me about some church controversy over 150 years ago, which took place in England. And he said, "Have you judged that question?" In other words, had I taken sides as to who was right and who was wrong in respect to that controversy? I said, "I have never heard about this before. So please let me sit up and enjoy communion with you and with the Lord." He says, "Well, no, it is my responsibility to inform you about the question. Because the Bible says God requires that which is past." And the Bible indeed does say that. But he pulled that out and said, "Now I am telling you what is past, and now you are responsible to make a judgment in connection with that." And so he went on to elaborately tell me about this controversy. And I said, "Sir, that has nothing to do with you and me and our relationship to the Lord. That is something that is well past, generations in the past. Why can I not come, and you know the Lord, and I know the Lord, and I want to worship Him? I've been in the service for these year and a half, and I have not had this opportunity to have communion. Please give me the opportunity to enjoy this communion with a body of believers." And he said, "Well, no." He said, "You must judge the question." I said, "I am not going to make any statement about that because I do not know about it. It does not relate to me, does not relate to you and us. And please, may I have communion?" Well, he insisted otherwise, and so I quietly sat down and I did my best to calm my spirit and to enjoy a time of communion and fellowship with the Lord, even as the rest of the church participated separately from me. Later on, one of these individuals, not the same one, spoke to me and said, "You know what this has to do with?" And I said, "No, I really don't. I don't understand what has taken place this morning." And he said, "Well, it is the doctrine of corporate defilement." I said, "What?" He said, "It is the doctrine of corporate defilement." I said, "What is that?" And he said, "Well, let's look back at Leviticus chapter 14. So we looked back at Leviticus chapter 14. And you can do that at your leisure. It's within a section which has to do with leprosy and the spread of the leprous disease among the people in those days. Sometimes leprosy was upon the body of individuals, but sometimes it was assumed to be within the garments or even within the house where people lived. And so there's instruction in Leviticus 14 back in the Old Testament times that if there was found that which seems to be leprosy in a house, you were to take out those bricks that were leprous, those bricks that were carriers of the disease. And as you took out those bricks and got rid of them, then you would inspect the house after 7 days, and if there was no further evidence of leprosy within the house, it was declared by the high priest to be clean. But on the other hand, if after 7 days there still seemed to be some more leprous bricks within the stones within the house, it was to be torn down, and it was never to be lived in again. The whole idea was that the disease was carried on by bricks or stones, materials within that house, and it would defile or pollute or bring into illness other people who were in contact with that. So I said, "Well, what in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about?" Well, he says, "You know, 120, 30, 40 years ago, or many years ago, there was this man in this particular church, and so he held this doctrine which was not according to the Word of God. And so they decided to put this man out of this church since he was holding false doctrine. But lo and behold, he went to another church, and they examined him, and they didn't find that he was holding false doctrine, and they accepted him into their fellowship. And so then the church where he had been put out of said, well, they are defiled because of this brick that was taken out of this church and put into this church, and this whole church is defiled and will have nothing more to do with it." Well, you wonder where denominationalism came from and sectarianism and one church having nothing to do with another church. That's not the whole story, but that's a little bit about what happens sometimes in the supposed weirdly developed doctrine of corporate defilement. Never heard of it before in my life, and never heard of it since, but there it was. And it was a result of controversy, meaningless talk, debating and arguing over things that are not clearly the truth, the faith. So what happens when we have this kind of talk and this kind of controversy? It always is destructive. It always is that which divides. It is always that which decimates the work of God. So we see then that we are to refute false doctrine because it brings about controversy through meaningless talk. Now I promised you when we're on the first message of this chapter to talk a little bit more about the problems in Ephesus. You notice this was in Ephesus, verse 3 of chapter 1. I urge you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. So it is in the church of Ephesus. And you'll notice also, if you will, in verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, all right? What was the controversy? What was the meaningless talk? What was all of this that was going on in Ephesus? Answer is, we don't know for sure. But obviously it had something to do with Jewish interpretations of Old Testament scripture. See, it says in verse 7, they wanted to be teachers of the law. We find some help in a book by the name of the Book of Jubilees, which speaks of 49-year intervals in the history of the nation of Israel, and even before the nation of Israel, in the early book of Genesis. This book is a Jewish book of allegorical interpretations of the book of Genesis. What do we mean by allegorical interpretation? Allegorical interpretations means figurative interpretations. It means putting something into the text that isn't there, you see. And I'm very happy that when Dr. Dave Reed is going to be here, he's going to speak about, in one of his sessions, about the danger of allegorical interpretation. Now, you see, when we come to the Bible, we must let the Bible speak to us. In allegorical interpretation, what you do is you make the Bible say what you want it to say. For example, if every time you find water in the Bible, you say water means God's love. Well, on what basis do you say water means God's love? It's strictly an allegorical interpretation. But you take that, put that into the scripture, and then you bring out different interpretations according to that. A group called Swedenborgianism, which isn't very prominent today, but the whole thrust of that group is allegorical interpretation. Christian Scientists has a lot of allegorical interpretation. And so you place into Scripture what is not there by saying this means this, when there's no basis for saying this means this. So in these allegorical interpretations I refer to, which we have copies of, this Jewish book written about 120 B.C., they have all of the names of Adam's sons and daughters. Do we find that in the Bible? No, we don't find that in the Bible. You have not only the names of Adam's sons and daughters, but you have their lifespan and what they did in their lives. You have all the names of Enoch's sons and daughters. You have all the names of the descendants, not only the names, but the histories of the descendants of the sons of Noah. And you get all kinds of fanciful stories that are not a part of Holy Scripture. So evidently, at this point in time at Ephesus, there were at least some of these Jewish teachers who were teaching allegorically about the genealogies and the lifestyles and the lives of these Old Testament supposed people who we do not have any record of in Holy Scripture. That's number one. The second possibility of controversy in Ephesus has to do with what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the word Gnostic. We have the word agnostic. In the Greek, A means negative. So to say agnostic, agnostic, that means you don't know. Gnostic means to know. When you have theos, God, or theism, that's the things about God, and you put an A in front of it, you say, no God, okay? So we are Gnostic as believers, but there were those who were developing a whole system. These were basically Greek philosophical people with a Greek philosophy background, and they developed a whole system of what they called was superior knowledge or Gnosticism. Here's what it was basically, that God is spirit, and as spirit, he cannot have anything to do with that which is matter or material. Why? Because spirit is pure, spirit is good, but matter is evil. Therefore, it is impossible to conceive of God creating man directly. It is impossible to conceive of God redeeming man directly. We cannot imagine in this philosophical theory God coming into touch with man, because God is spirit and is sinless and is infinitely holy, and matter, man, is sinful, and God cannot come into touch with matter. So you have a series of intermediary beings between God and man. The first one near to God is just a wee little bit less than God really is. The next one is a wee little bit less of him, and so on down the ladder to way down at the bottom, you have some one of these intermediary beings who at last can touch man. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. We have a message on that coming up shortly. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator, one in between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it is very possible then, and very probable on the basis we see of that verse. This is more fully developed, by the way, in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's very possible that a lot of the controversy had to do with these tremendous number of intermediary beings, this genealogy of beings in between God and man. So there was all this discussion, all this controversy, all this hassle, all of this meaningless talk, which tore apart people based upon stuff that is added to and is not in the Word of God. Timothy, keep the truth. Guard the faith. Hang on to sound doctrine. Don't get into speculation. Don't get into this allegorical kind of theoretical discussion of things that the Bible does not speak of. That's a good message for you and for me today as well. So, that's the issuance of the charge to Timothy. Now we move rapidly along. The motivation to Timothy to keep that charge is, first of all, God's enabling of Timothy in respect to the gift of God which was placed upon him. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands, and so on. So Timothy was encouraged and motivated to keep this charge because God had enabled him in some special way. God had gifted him in a special way, given him a spiritual gift. And notice in connection with God's enabling, there were prophecies in connection with it. Notice what it says in verse 18, I give you this charge in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. You'll notice in connection to that, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 14, do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands upon you. So there were prophecies in connection with Timothy that he would be a man of God, especially gifted by God, that God had a special mission for, that God was going to use. So Paul, Timothy, was to be motivated to his ministry by being reminded of how it all began, that God gifted him as prophets in the church, prophesied in respect to the gift that God had given to him. Now what about this gift of God? First of all, the gift of God comes through the risen Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, you'll have to look at that at your leisure time. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 13. It is Jesus Christ who won the battle at the cross. He was victorious. And in those days, when a king was victorious and came back to Rome or wherever it was a great triumphal parade. At the head of the parade was the king, And then there were the soldiers who had followed him into battle at the end of the line were the captives, those who had been captured by the victorious army. They would likely become slaves. Also, the soldiers were handing out gifts to the people, or trophies that they had received from plundering the land of the enemy. So in Ephesians chapter 4, you have that simile worked out. The victorious Christ goes to the cross, dies for our sins, rises triumphantly from the grave, ascends to heaven in a triumphal march. And as he marches into heaven with this glorious host of which you and I one day will be a part, actually, we find that his defeated enemies are the prisoners at the end of the line, so to speak, Satan and all of his hosts and all of those who will not bow the knee to Jesus are a part of the captives of Jesus. But Jesus, the victorious King, gives gifts to the victorious people. And so he gives spiritual gifts to you and me. Christ, the risen Christ, the victorious Christ, is the giver of spiritual gifts to his church. They are given through the Holy Spirit. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. It is through the Holy Spirit. They are the charisma. They are the gifts of the Spirit of God who enables us to serve God in many and different and several ways. In this particular section, it was also accompanied with Timothy by Paul laying his hands upon him. Notice, the gift did not originate with Paul. Paul was associated with the giving of the gift. The gift came from the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. In this occasion with Paul, he laid his hands upon Timothy, and Timothy received that spiritual gift. That's not the way with you and me. We have no apostles today, so basically the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit directly gives you a spiritual gift, directly enables you to serve God. So we have God's enabling by the giving of these gifts. Notice secondly in this section, we have man's endorsing of it. First of all, Paul, by laying his hands, identifying himself with what was going on, laying his hands on Timothy, and secondly, the elders of the church. And notice again, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, do not neglect your gift which is given through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. That is, the leaders of the local church were identifying themselves with what God was doing. It is God who gives gifts, and earthly leaders identify themselves with what God is doing. And the whole body of believers say, amen, so be it. Praise God, and we get behind that individual, each one of us gifted by the Lord. So we have the motivation for Timothy to keep the charge, the giftedness, the way that God had equipped him to serve him. Thirdly, we have its consequences. In verse 18, notice again in the end of that verse, so that by following them, those prophecies which referred to the giving of gifts to him, you may fight the good fight. What is the good fight? Well, we find that the good fight is mentioned in chapter 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice Paul at the end of his life says, I have fought the good fight. And the good fight has to do with keeping the faith, for it is the fight of the faith of Christ. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. The good fight is the good fight of the faith. It's not a fight with someone else about anything else. It's having to do with keeping the faith. It's having to do with sharing the faith. It's having to do with living the faith. It has to do with the faith life, the Christian life. So the consequence of being gifted by God, charged by God to serve him, is that we are in a spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare is going on. And we have to be combat ready in that spiritual warfare. Notice 2 Timothy again, chapter 2 this time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So we find military terms used again and again here, and Paul is saying that involved in a spiritual warfare, we have spiritual weapons to fight the battle with. And those spiritual weapons we'll talk about in just a moment. In 2 Corinthians, we find that it says our weapons are not fleshly weapons, but they're spiritual weapons. In Ephesians chapter 6, you'll find a complete catalog of the armor and armament that we have as Christian soldiers. We, servants of God, are involved in spiritual warfare. Satan seeks to hinder and oppose the work of God. And because we are seeking to serve God, he opposes us. And he constantly stands in our way. And we must gird to ourselves the whole of the Christian armor that we may fight against him effectively. When we were over in Israel a number of years ago, one thing that impressed me, but shouldn't have if I'd thought of it, was that the Israeli soldiers, men and women, were always combat ready. Now, that was quite different than when I was in the military. But we weren't on the front when we were engaged in battle, then we did not have to be combat ready. But as we walked around Jerusalem and other places in Palestine, we noticed that the soldiers constantly always had their weapon with them. They always had the grenades on their belts. They always had all of their spare ammunition, everything ready for fighting at a moment's notice because of the situation in Israel, that part of the world. We need to be in the same mode. We need to be constantly combat ready because Satan never ceases to attack us to hinder the work of God. Now notice our spiritual weapons here. Verse 19, you are to fight the good fight of faith, holding on to two things. Number one, to faith and a good conscience. Just a word about faith here. You notice at the end of verse 19, it says, some have shipwrecked their faith. Wrong translation. The word should be the faith. Some have made shipwreck in respect to the faith. Once again, the body of truth, the doctrine, sound doctrine that had been committed to them, some had made shipwreck in respect to guarding, to keeping, to maintaining the faith. All right, if it says the faith at the end of verse 19, that is likely what we have in verse 19, the first phrase, holding on to the faith. Okay, two weapons that we have then, here mentioned, others in other parts of the Bible, are the faith, and secondly, a good conscience. Now the one is objective. The faith is outlined for me in the Word of God. It is the basic creedal doctrine of Christianity. It is that which concerns who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ did. I have to cling to hold on to maintain, to pass on the faith. The other is subjective. The other is a good conscience within me. Conscience means, as I put on your outline, a co-knowledge with oneself. In other words, that is an inner agreement within myself as to what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. It is something I know with myself. Conscience, a co-knowledge. So one is objective, the truth. The other is subjective, a good conscience. In other words, one is belief and the other is behavior. In other words, one is conviction and the other is conscience. Turn your page over to chapter 4 and you'll find it so clear and so plain, I don't want you to miss it. Here's Paul's word to Timothy. It comes down in chapter 4, verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Get that? All right, watch your life. That's the good conscience. And the doctrine, that's the faith. Two things. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. That's what is being said here. The two weapons of warfare as a Christian is the faith, but also a good conscience. A good conscience. It's mentioned here in verses chapter 1, verse 5, if you'll notice. It says, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience. It's in this verse 19 here, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. A clear conscience is mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Once again, the faith and the clear conscience or pure conscience. But you notice in chapter 4 and in verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared, cauterized, as with a hot iron. In other words, their conscience is no longer tender. Their conscience is no longer operative. Their conscience is no longer of any value to them. Why? Because they have refused to respond to conscience over a period of time. Quite a number of years ago, when I was involved in the overall direction of Camp Berea, we had a speaker whom we had had before scheduled to come and speak at the youth camp. Well-known preacher in the Northeast. About 6 months, thankfully, not 6 days, but about 6 months before the conference, in other words, it was in the winter time, I had a phone call. The phone call had to do with this individual, this preacher, this man of God, and he had lapsed into immorality. As I got further details in connection with the individual, I found that at one point, for example, where he was preaching in a certain city, and he was at the same time living with another woman other than his wife in a motel in a nearby area. How could a man who knew the faith, how could he be living in such a manner? Because he no longer was responding to his conscience. He no longer had a good conscience. He obviously had a conscience now which was a seared conscience. He was not responding within himself to that which he knew was right, to that which he knew was according to the will and plan of God, to that which he knew which was truth. He was no longer responding in a positive way. He had lost a good conscience. Yes, he held the truth, but he did not have a good conscience, and so he was totally disqualified from the Word of God, from the work of God. A number of years later, a young man that I was interested in, encouraging, as I try to do with fellows who are trying to start out to serve the Lord, and went to visit and to preach in the place where I was, and we were in the automobile one night going from where we had the service, where we had gathered that night, to his home. It was a raining storm. Wind was coming down, thunderstorm as I remember it. This particular individual, his car wouldn't start right and work right. He literally went out of control. I was just amazed that anyone who was in ministry could be in the mode that he was in. We got home and spent the weekend with him, and I saw how he treated his wife, and I realized that this man no longer had a good conscience. I was not surprised that a few months later he was disqualified from ministry. When we do not have a good conscience in respect to what we know, when we no longer are willing to practice that which we know is right, some of you may be living in ways that you know are not pleasing to God. You are allowing things, you are doing things that are not things that you would wish to be known, and certainly are not according to the mind and will of God. That's how it happens. We slip gradually into patterns of life that we know are not right, and our consciences become dulled and no longer are valuable and effective to helping us to deal with these things. So there were casualties in this battle. Notice the casualties mentioned here in verse 20. Among those who have been shipwrecked in respect to the faith, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. By the way, in the middle of verse 19, when it says, holding on to faith and a good conscience, some have shipwrecked, and some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith, NIV. We find that the word here, these, some have rejected these. That's not good translation either. The word is in the singular, not the plural. In the NIV, it seems like they have rejected the faith and rejected a good conscience. That is not correct. The correct translation would indicate that they have rejected a good conscience. Hey, you can have the faith. You can stand up and preach it, as I am. You can insist on it. You can be dogmatic. You can fight about it and still have a bad conscience and still be living like the devil and be away from God and no longer useful to God. So there are shipwrecks. One of them's name is Hymenaeus. He turns up in the second letter also, and he taught that the resurrection was past. So he had abandoned truth, part of the doctrine of the faith. But notice again, there's a desire to rescue these individuals. Just before I note that, let me just give one final illustration in connection with the danger of not having a good conscience. I read an interesting book a number of months ago. It was called Endurance. And in this particular book, it describes the expedition of a man by the name of Shackleton way back from 1914 to 1960, which they went to the Antarctic, and they were going to explore through there and come back out with the result of their exploration. Problem was, their ship got crushed in the ice and destroyed, and they had to leave the ship and to go over ice floes and so on until it could go no longer. They were dragging a few open boats, three open boats behind them, finally had to put into those boats, and at last they got to their final chance to get out. They had to go 780 miles from the Antarctic ice floe to the little island of St. George. South Georgia. The little island of South Georgia. And he started out for this island 780 miles away in an open boat, just part of it covered over. And they only had one navigation instrument. That navigation instrument was the sextant. Let me read to you a little bit from the book. As they're going along, the inevitable question then became, would they hit South Georgia Island? They both, that is Shackleton and Worsley, the navigator who had the sextant, the only navigation instrument they had, they knew that except for one or two tiny islands, the Atlantic Ocean eastward beyond South Georgia is a void all the way to South Africa, nearly 3,000 miles away. If through a miscalculation they missed the island, there would be no second chance. The land would lie to windward of them, and they could never beat back toward it. They dared not miss. Worsley kept his sextant handy all morning, hoping that the fog would clear. After several hours, he took his notebook, and partly in desperation, he scribbled, quotes, most unfavorable conditions for observation, misty with boat jumping like a flea. Good news is, they finally made it. Application is this. He had one navigation instrument to get them to that island in the midst of ocean. If they missed it, they're done for. That sextant reminds us of a good conscience. Once we throw that overboard, once we decide not to respond to what we know is according to the truth, then we are placing ourselves in great peril. But notice the good news is that even these who had fallen into error in connection with their doctrine, thankfully, evidently, not a good conscience, they were handed over to Satan, the end of verse 20. That is, they were disciplined. Whatever that discipline was, we don't know. But it was with a view to restoration, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. We have a similar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice this, if you will, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind and gentle to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God, notice, will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it just like our God? Even when we as Christians blow it, relative to deviating from the truth or perhaps lapsing into a seared conscience, there's still possibility for restoration. And that's God's purpose and God's plan. So we must always seek, no matter who it is that we're dealing with, to bring them back to a right relationship with the Lord in every possible way.
Lord, I wasn't very much either. Neither were my brothers and sisters. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for commissioning us. Thank you for strengthening us. To you, Lord, be glory throughout the ages, forever and ever. Amen.